All right. Well, Lord, we do thank you for your presence with us. Lord, thank you that we don't have to seek and search for you to earn your presence. Lord, thank you that it's your passion and your heart's desire to be present with us. Thank you, Lord, that you have blessed us through your Son and through the person of the Holy Spirit with a personal presence that human beings could have never imagined possible. And yet you, in your wisdom and in the purpose of your plan and in your heart's desire to be with us, to enjoy being with us and for us to enjoy being with you, you've made a presence, a fellowship, a relationship possible that we could have never imagined. You actually dwelling in us, in our being, in our midst. We thank you, Lord, for your presence. We welcome you this morning. And we just yield ourselves in this time, this place to you, trusting that every intention and purpose of your heart for us and this time is good. We love you, and we thank you. Amen. Amen. Y'all come in. Have a seat. Welcome. Wow, what a pleasant surprise. All right. Now, this morning, what I want to do is I'd like to expand on something that I just really kind of mentioned last week. And it's a point that I think that far too often Christians miss, and yet it's a point that's fundamental to how we relate to the Lord and to how people have related to him over the course of history. Okay, one thing about you got to love about God, that's the reason he wants to be present with us, is he's a relational being. And so, therefore, he created us to be relational beings. He wants us to be in relationship with him. He wants us to be in relationship with each other. It's not like we're trying to relate to someone who has stayed distant. You know, we've got a history of thousands of years of our Creator God relating to his people and a wealth of understanding that flows from that. And so, you know, I'm so thankful that we are a faith not only of just trusting and believing, but a faith that has been revealed in history. And so, therefore, we can go back and we can see how God has related to us, you know, to his people over and over again during the course of history. And, you know, we've been talking the last few months about just the difference between living under the old way of life, pre-Christ and the Spirit, which was living according to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know, everything, all of the story of how God relates to mankind goes back to the Garden of Eden. And it's all kind of laid out, you know, it's all there for us in seed form. And then we see how it developed over time. And so, you know, God gave them a choice of living by the tree of life, of actually living by his own uncreated life, of being connected to that, or living according to their self-orientation, you know, what they wanted to do, them being like God but without God. And so he prohibited them from eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And yet they wanted to be like him without him, and that was the great temptation of that tree. Satan deceived them into thinking that they could eat from that tree and experience something of God and be like him, but without him. And so they succumbed to that deception, and they experienced, and really all of mankind flowing out from them, experienced the consequence of that deception, which what did God say will happen the moment that you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? You will surely die. You will experience death. You'll be cut off from God's life. But we know that in Christ Jesus and by the Holy Spirit, God has restored us to the tree of life. Jesus is the tree of life. He came that we might have life and have it abundantly. And so now we have something available to us in Christ Jesus and by the Holy Spirit that was never available before to fallen human beings. And that is access to the uncreated life of God. And just like with this presence, you know, the presence and life are synonymous in ways, because just like with this presence, the life of God does not come to us in some distant sort of way. The life of God comes into us. into our beings, makes us those new creatures. It comes into us in such a degree that we become rivers of life, rivers of living water flowing from our innermost beings through the personal presence of the Holy Spirit. And so because now we have God's life in and through Christ and the Holy Spirit, we are those new creatures. You know, we are a race of beings now. Those who have Christ in the Spirit are a race of beings never before seen on the earth. We're natural beings who have uncreated life, who have the presence of God. We're radically new creatures in Christ Jesus. And so the story of the Bible, broken into its two parts, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Now, you realize the word testament and covenant are synonyms, right? So when you talk about the Old Testament, it's the exact same thing as saying the Old Covenant. When you talk about the New Covenant, it's the exact same thing as saying the New Testament. And so, the Old Covenant is the story of God relating to people who are over here, who have been cut off from his life, who are living according to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and really are fallen beings. The whole story of the Old Covenant is the story of God relating to people who are dead. Okay? Because all who have eaten from this tree experience death, right? The New Covenant is the story of God relating to people who have now received his life and all of the potentials and possibilities of that. Everything that God has made possible through Christ in the Spirit of reconnecting us to his life, to something that was never before available. This is the story of God relating to people over here, okay? And so we want to keep that in mind as we read that. You know, we're in Christ Jesus and the Holy Spirit, we've been given life. We're alive. And therefore, you know, we can relate to God in a different way. Now, to get into what I said last week, you know, remember that we read talking about how much greater the presence of God is in the New Covenant than it was in the Old Covenant. And it's not that the presence of God in the Old Covenant came without glory. It did come with glory. But it was a glory that was transitory. It was a glory that would come and go. It was a glory that was actually intended to be replaced by a much greater glory. Everything about the Old Covenant, everything about the relating of God to his people in the Old Covenant was intended to be replaced by a better way of relating to him, and not just a little bit better way, an infinitely better way, relating to him. And so in the New Covenant, we have a glory that's not transitory. We have a presence that's not transitory. It's an abiding presence. We have the abiding presence of God in us and among us. And you realize in the New Covenant revelation of presence, the presence among us is primary, and the presence in us is secondary. They're both true, but the most important thing is the fact that God is present among his people. God always intended to be known as the one who is present with his people. And so as we gather together, yes, God is in us, but in a greater way, he is in our midst. He is among us. You know, that's where we get to the promise of Jesus, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with you, present with you. So this presence that we have, it's not transitory, it's not fleeting. There is a greater presence yet to come when the Lord returns again. And, you know, the new heaven and the new earth begins. But we have an incredibly great presence now, the presence of the Lord in our midst. So if you look, let's just reread what we read last week in 2 Corinthians 3. It's on your sheet. If you don't have a sheet, there should be some extra ones around somewhere. Oh, here they are. Anybody need one? Okay. There you go. All right, we're going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 6. He has made us competent as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now the letter, what is that talking about? That's talking about the Old Covenant. It's talking about the law. And so it's not that it's not that the law or the letter kills, because it actually is already relating to dead people. But if you read Romans 7, it says that the law actually confirms for dead people the fact that they are dead. You know, there's no way around it. Dead people are dead. Those living over here are dead. No matter how well you do the law, you remain dead. And the fact of the law actually confirms our deadness. But over here, the controlling reality of the new covenant is the Holy Spirit, the personal presence of God. And according to what we just read, the Spirit gives what? Life. Verse 7. Now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, transitory though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? So he's saying, you know, as great as that glory was, and the glory is the outshining of God's presence, as great as that was for Moses and the experience of that with Israel, the ministry and the glory of the Spirit is even greater. If the ministry that brought condemnation was glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? And the new covenant is the ministry that brings righteousness. Not just the, you know, yes, it is the righteousness of Jesus imputed to us, but it's also the power now to live in that righteousness according to the grace of God, to be transformed into the image of Christ according to that righteousness. For, verse 10, what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. I'll read that again. For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. The glory that they had now compared to the glory that we have seems like nothing. No glory at all. And if what was transitory came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? So there really is no comparison between the glory of the old covenant and the new. The fact is, we have an infinitely better way of relating to God. In the new covenant, we have an infinitely better way of relating to God than the people of the old covenant. So, here's my question. Did God change between the old covenant and the new? That's correct. No. You hear people say that a lot, or they kind of think, all right, well, what did God do? I mean, it's so radically different the way that he relates to people between the old covenant and the new. You know, so what did he change? Did he become a Christian? And the answer to that is no. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if he's the same yesterday and today and forever, you know, that's absolutely true. And yet there's an infinitely different and better way of relating to him now as opposed to then. All right, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And yet the revelation of the scripture is that we have an infinitely better way of relating to him. Now, if he didn't change, what changed? We did. We changed. We radically changed. In Christ and by the Holy Spirit, God has made a way for his creatures to radically change. We have become infinitely different so that we can relate to the God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever in an infinitely better way. Not because God changed, but because we changed. In Christ and by the Spirit, we experience a radical change so that we can relate to God in a radically better way. And what's the essence of that change? Well, it's in Christ. And by the Spirit, we've gone from death to life. In Christ and by the Spirit, we have gone from death to life. That's the essence of the change. It's what Jesus came to make possible. It's what the Spirit has given to made, is given to us to be experienced and made livable. We've gone from death to life. So, you know, we've actually been translated in Christ Jesus. This is kind of graphically what happens. In Christ Jesus, we've been translated from this realm of existence right here, and I'm pointing to the realm of existence of life by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, characterized by death, relating to God according to the old covenant for his people. We've been translated from this realm of existence to this realm of existence, relating to God by his life and through the personal presence of God the Holy Spirit, through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been translated from one realm of existence to another. And so, you know, when the New Testament, we're going to talk about this some more in the coming weeks, when the New Testament is talking about the difference between flesh and spirit, it's talking about the difference between these two realms of reality. Because the flesh, the primary characteristic of the realm of reality that's governed by death, the primary characteristic of that realm of reality is called the flesh. And the primary characteristic of the realm of reality that is characterized by the uncreated life of God in and among us is the spirit. And so it says these two realms of reality are at war against each other. It's not a war that's going on inside of Christians. It's a war that's going on between two realms of reality. Okay? So, we've gone from relating to God as dead people. Okay? When you leave this realm of reality here, you go from relating to God as a dead person to relating to God as one who has his uncreated life. Could there be any greater difference between those two ways of relating to God? No. I'll answer for you. No, there couldn't be any. I mean, it's infinitely, it's just, everything has changed. Everything has changed in terms of how we relate to God. Not because he's changed, it's because we've changed. What he's done and made possible in his Son and by the Spirit has radically changed those who have accepted that grace by faith and have moved into it. And now we have an infinitely better way of relating to our Creator God. Infinitely better. Now what I said last week that raised a few eyebrows. I love raising eyebrows. Because, you know, God raises mine all the time. All of a sudden I'll realize something. It's like, whoa, I never see that before. It's like, man, awesome. You know, but see, what I said last week was the problem with the old covenant. See, the old covenant was God's way of calling a people to himself and to begin the process for something greater, okay? And so, you know, the old covenant was a covenant that was given that was intended to be replaced by something better, okay? Everybody realizes that, right? The old covenant was something, a way that God gave to his people of relating to them that was intended to be replaced by an infinitely better way of relating to him. Okay? And, you know, I said last time was that, you know, the problem with the old covenant is not primarily that it was a covenant governed by law. The problem was not that the law was bad. The problem was not that the law was unspiritual, because, again, if you read Romans 7, it says the law was good. It says that it was spiritual. There wasn't anything wrong with the law. The problem with the old covenant was that it was given to govern dead people. The old covenant was a covenant given to govern dead people. It was a covenant given so that dead people could relate to God. See, one of the things that we fail to recognize that, you know, and again, it's very plain. But, you know, it's so plain we forget the impact of it. Is that, you know, pre-Christ and the Spirit, death was the universal reality of all of mankind. pre-Christ in the Spirit, death was the universal reality. Because no one had been reunited yet, before Christ in the Spirit, with the indwelling presence of God's life, the uncreated life that's made possible in Christ and by the Spirit. Look at the next scripture on your sheet, Ephesians 2:1. As for you, now he's talking to a church made up of both Jews and Gentiles who are now in Christ. Okay, the Ephesian church was comprised not just of Gentiles, not just of Jews. Jews and Gentiles who are now in Christ have come into this reality of this new covenant relationship. And he says, as for you, you were, what? Dead in your transgressions and sin. You were dead. Every one of them who is now in Christ before was dead. In which you used to live, pre-Christ, when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time. How many of us lived among them at one time? All of us, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. So, you know, apart from Christ and the Spirit, all of mankind shares a common condition. We are all dead in our transgressions and sin. And we're all deserving of wrath for our rebellion and unrighteousness. That is the common condition of mankind apart from Christ and the Spirit. No matter how much we'd like for it to be otherwise, no matter how much we think that the love of God should make it otherwise, no matter how fair or unfair we think it is, that is the common reality of all people apart from Christ and the Spirit. We're dead in our transgressions and sins, and we're deserving of wrath for our rebellion and unrighteousness. Okay? Now, the good news of the kingdom, it's not even good news unless you realize that first, right? The good news of the kingdom is that Christ delivers us from that common condition. And he translates us from death to life. You know, all who are in Christ now are no longer dead. How many people who are in Christ are dead? Zero. Nada. Nilch. Nobody. You know, why would we? And so here's the question. Everybody that's over here, no longer dead. And so why would we ever want to relate to God? Okay, everybody over here has life. Everybody in Christ has life. Everybody in Christ has an infinitely better way of relating to God, right? Because we now have life in Christ, in the Spirit, God's personal presence. Why would anybody over here who has experienced that transformation, why would anybody ever want to go back to relating to God by this? By the old covenant? It's the fog. It is. It's deception. And it's actually, but we've said it over and over again. That's what happens when, you know, new believers come into the faith. I mean, they're basically experience Christ in a powerful way, life in the Spirit. And the first thing we're told is, okay, here's the rules. Here's what you got to do. Here's what you can't do. And it's pointing them right back to the old way of relating to God, rather than recognizing and learning and being taught and trained to experience the life of God and relating to Him in a way that makes us new creatures and allows us to live in a righteousness as new creatures that far transcends anything that the law could ever make possible. Man. You know, the fact is, we're radical, new, living creatures in Christ Jesus. We're quickened by God's own indwelling, personal presence, the Holy Spirit. And, you know, we just somehow, you know, if you go on and read the rest of that 2 Corinthians 3, you know, it talks about how when we read the Old Covenant, you know, a veil comes over our eyes. You know, there's confusion. I'm going to share a personal experience here that would actually get me very criticized in certain circles. Hey, do I look like I care? I don't care. Yeah, right. You know, when I first came to the Lord, I started training in how to be a Bible teacher. You know, it's something I studied the Bible for a really long time. But then about 10 years ago, maybe eight to 10 years ago, I don't know the exact date, you know, I really felt like that I did not have a very good grasp on what the reality of the new covenant is. You know, it's like, you know, you read it, but, you know, what does it mean? What does it really mean? What is the effect of it in one's life? How do we live by it? How do we live in the freedom of it? Who are we because of it? How do we relate to God? What's the potentials and possibilities of this new covenant, this radical new way of relating to God? And I kind of recognized that I was very confused as I read the old covenant alongside the new. The reading of the old covenant actually confused my understanding of the new covenant reality in Christ Jesus. And so I pretty much quit reading the Old Testament. Now, I was familiar with it from all my previous years of study. And whenever I'd be reading the New Covenant, the New Testament, and it referred back to a quote or a text out of the Old Covenant, I'd go back and I'd read that, and I'd kind of try to understand the context and what exactly means. Because, you know, when the Old Covenant is quoted in the New, it's not just the words themselves that are important. It's also the context of what's being brought out of the Old Covenant into the New. And so, I'm eight or so years, and it's not like God told me to do this, okay? It's not like God told me to, but I just felt like I needed to really focus on reading and studying and understanding the new covenant. And then I'd be able to go back, and as I read the old covenant, I would see how it fits in. And that's really happening now. I mean, I'll go back and I'll refer to something in the old covenant, and I can really see how it fits into the new, how it pointed to the reality of the new. And so I'm not recommending that you do that. I'm just saying that's what happened for me. Because when you mix the reading of the old covenant with the reading of the new, or the study of the old with the new, the potential is there, and that's what I experienced. It actually confused me in understanding the new covenant. Now that I'm more grounded in what the new covenant is and the reality of it, it's much easier for me to not be confused as I read the old. Okay? Now, one of the things that we tend to do is that we read the new covenant as if it were the old. In other words, we try to make the new covenant a new type of law. Or we bring the wrath of the old covenant into the new. We bring the judgment of the old covenant into the new. And that's some of the sources of confusion. Is when we do that. Now, on the other hand, we don't want to ever read the old covenant as if it were the new. Okay, so on the one hand, we don't want to read the new covenant as if it were the old, and we don't want to read the old covenant as if it were the new. See, if you read the old covenant as if the possibility of life with Christ and the Spirit were there for people back then to have an experience, then you're going to get extremely confused about the way that God related to people back then. If you read the Old Covenant as if the Spirit of grace was present in Christ Jesus for those people, you're going to get extremely confused about how God dealt with those people. Yeah. Okay. And so somebody sent me something just a couple weeks ago, and they were listening to this teacher, and they wanted to get my perspective about it. And I listened to it, and I was just like, oh, my gosh. It actually made my head hurt. I mean, but, and I, y'all feel free if you want to get my opinion, but just recognize if you ask for it, you're going to get it. But one of those things, this guy's incredibly influential with young people. incredibly influential. And, you know, he was basically saying that, you know, that because God is God of love, that the Old Testament can't be true, really, because people who, you know, why would a God of love ever tell the Israelites to go and annihilate a whole city or village? Why would a God of love ever smote thousands of people at a time, even if it's his own people? And so therefore his conclusion was that the Old Covenant is not a proper revelation of God. And you have to really be careful about reading the Bible because it's not representative truly of who God is. Okay? Now, and this is an incredibly popular teacher. Okay? I stay pretty insulated, actually. I mean, it's shocking sometimes when you go and listen to some of the stuff that's being taught. How many of us have ever heard that question, though? Or had that question ourselves? Wait a minute. Did God change? Is he different now than he was then? Is he, you know, how come? Why would God, if the Bible's true, why would God relate to people that way back then and to people differently now in the new covenant? Well, I'll ask you the question again. What's the universal characteristic of every single person in the Old Covenant, meaning the Old Testament, who either God killed himself or ordered others to kill? What's the universal characteristic of those people? They were already dead. No, okay. Well, now, all right. Now, so okay. So the question is spiritually. That's good, you know. Because what happened to Adam and Eve when they surely died? They didn't die physically, right? They were cut off from the life of God, and so therefore they were dead. They were dead in terms of relating to God. There was no hope of them ever being restored to relationship to God until God did something in Christ and the Spirit. They were dead, dead, dead. It didn't matter. You know, they had an animal life, they had a natural life that they lived on the earth, but that is not the same as being alive to God. It is not the same. And the thing about those people back then is there was absolutely no possibility of them coming to life, because that possibility would not happen until Jesus Christ died on the cross, was raised from the dead, and the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. That is what God did to make it possible for dead people to come to life. I mean, to me, everything makes sense when you look at it that way. See, because every time God did something, you know, see, everything that God did back here as he was relating to people in the Old Testament, all of it was intended to bring about this greater reality. It was all done pointing to that, for the greater reality to come, because he wants to be restored to everybody. And so it's interesting. I mean, in the new covenant, you never, ever see God do that, do you? Why? Because the potential impossibility is there for every single person now to come to life. That potential impossibility is there. You don't see God judging people. In fact, Jesus said, I didn't come to judge. I came to make life possible. And so when I say that, hang on a second, people ask me, what about Ananias and Sapphira? Didn't God smote them? And the answer to that is no. God did not smote them. Let me read you something. It's not on your sheet, but just listen. This is out of John 20, 21 to 23. As Jesus said, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. He's speaking to his disciples. And with that, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Now he gave them some very important instruction. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Now, we're not going to read the story of Ananias and Sapphira, But I invite you to go back and read that. It's in Acts chapter 5. And what happened? Those of you who are familiar with the story, you know, basically they came and lied to the church and to the Holy Spirit, and they fell dead. Now, if that were the criteria of falling dead, the churches would be much less crowded. We wouldn't need really big buildings. So what happened was, if you read that story, they came, and instead of judging them, instead of forgiving them, Peter actually judged them. And it wasn't God who killed Ananias and Sapphira. It was Peter's judgment. I'm convinced that if you were able to ask Peter, and we might be able to do this later on, if you were asked Peter what the greatest mistake of his life was, I don't believe he would say denying Jesus three times was his greatest mistake. I would believe that he'd say judging Ananias and Sapphira and them dying because of it was the greatest mistake that he ever made. Because what's always possible for people in the current reality of how we live and relate to God, because of the reality of what God has done in his Son and by the Spirit, there's always the possibility of them being reunited to life. And everything that we think and do, every word that we speak, should take that very wonderful reality into consideration. You know, let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Let's just end it by reading the rest of that paragraph, because we don't ever want to talk about the universal reality of death without the universal possibility of life. We'll read starting the whole thing with verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not for yourselves, it is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Lord, we thank you so much that you have in Christ Jesus made life available. And in making life available, you have made available to us a totally new, radical, infinitely better way of relating to you. We thank you for your life. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the riches of your mercy. We thank you for the truth that when we accept through faith the wonder and the magnificence of your grace, that we are placed into Christ Jesus. And when we're placed into Christ Jesus, we're seated with him in heavenly places. Thank you for the gift of your Spirit, Lord. Thank you for life. Lord, we pray for the grace, that there be such a manifestation of grace in our own thoughts, in our hearts and minds, that we would never look on others with the primary and intentional purpose of judging them and their actions, but looking to see how we could minister your grace and love to them so that life can be experienced, so that they can be reunited to life, Lord. Lord, we pray this for your people, that we be known as a people of love and grace, of mercy, of life. We love you so much. We thank you that all that we have, all that we are, every possibility and potential of our time and our days on the earth, it's all because of who you are, of your desire and your purpose. Lord, we ask for the grace to walk in the fullness. Everything that's possible, every single potential of that love and grace, of that new creature reality. Lord, we're coming together now. We're here as your people, gathered in the name of your Son, knowing your presence is with us. And our heart's desire now is to respond to you in worship. To worship you. To give you thanks. To respond to the wonder and the majesty of your grace. So Holy Spirit, thank you for your presence. We ask that with one heart, one mind, and one voice, we would praise and worship the one who loves us with all of his being.